2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God.
Suen, thanks very much for reading the passage for us. And Joni, thanks for the introduction. I want to say a very warm welcome to you if you are new here with the Canada Water Service. And let me try to lower this down so it's not so high. Excellent. There's a handout that you have been given, so if you like, you can keep that open, and do keep the Bible open as well, so you can be following along. As what Johnny mentioned, so I originally came from Singapore 6 years ago, and in my previous job, I was working in finance, and I was working in foreign exchange sales on the trading floor, and I was in the team where what people might describe as a glorious team. I remember being invited to my colleague's house. It was Chinese New Year, and it was in a very posh area in Singapore. Think Crazy Rich Asians, if that's your mind. That's exactly how it was, right? So you go down the driveway. It was a beautiful place, and I had a colleague of mine driving a Ferrari 512. And the food, well, obviously, there was a private chef. It was a very lavish spread. And so if you think of the term, the word glory, that was the team to be part of in the bank. But then it was a challenge. It was a challenge to be living out the Christian life. You see, whilst I was working with the team, I was also helping to organize a lunchtime Bible study with some colleagues. And it was not without its difficulties. Firstly, work was obviously busy, so trying to juggle work and running a Bible study, that was challenging. But secondly, I was working for a sales team, and you always needed someone to be manning the desk. And I recall I asked my colleague if, on the day that I ran the Bible study, if she could cover the desk for me. And she asked me why. I said, oh, I'm running a Bible study on these Thursdays. And I still remember that look of scorn on her face when she looked at me and she said, what do you guys do? You guys hold hands and sing Kumbaya together. And to get that, see, on one hand, the sort of the world offers the path of the route to glory. But on the other hand, when you try to live distinctive as a Christian, it often feels inglorious or weak. And so why? Why does the Christian life feel so weak, so inglorious? Again, let me clarify, I'm not saying it always feels this way. There are moments of great encouragement and optimism. But I think that often when we press into being a Christian, when we try to be bold or to live distinctively, to share about our faith, it is often very hard. And I don't suppose I need to convince you that the Christian life is hard. If you ever tried speaking about Jesus, you'd be familiar with all those blank looks that you get. The looks, the rolling eyes, or the, oh, how interesting, comments that you receive. and it's often not a great experience. But sometimes the challenges, they're not external, but internal. There's an internal battle that many, they feel inadequate as a Christian. You see, my own life is in a mess. Who am I to tell others that they should follow Jesus? Well, I don't have all the answers as a Christian. I have doubts as well. Who am I to answer people's questions? See, why does the Christian life, why is it when we try to live out the Christian life, it often feels hard, challenging, weak, and inglorious? And this is a really important to get really clear. See, is it meant to be this way? Or is the Christian life one big charade? Are we putting on a plastic smile when it often feels hard? Fake it till you make it? Convince yourself that you enjoy being weak? And it also really matters if you want to persevere. Is this what God really wants for me? So you may have had big expectations when you first became a Christian, but then you found out that life as a Christian isn't that rosy. And I'm sure many of you know, many have fallen away, because when the Christian life gets hard, people say, I didn't sign up for this, and so they fall away. So it really matters. Why does the Christian life often feel so weak, so inglorious? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be thinking about this question, and there are two parts to it, so come back next week for part two. And our key text that we're going to be exploring in over these 2 weeks is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, his second letter. And we'll be looking at the theological heart of the letter. But the reason why Paul wrote this letter is not a technical reason, but it's a relational reason. You see, the Corinthian church, they had a big problem. And their problem was Paul. I think about who Paul is. Paul, he claimed to be the ambassador to the nations, the great apostle to the nations, commissioned by the risen, victorious Lord Jesus himself. He claimed that his speech, well, his very speech, contained the presence of the glory of God. But a big problem was that it looked like Paul, a weak Paul, inglorious Paul, a Paul who was often in prison, a Paul who was often persecuted and struck down. And so you can understand why the Corinthian church found it really hard to want to be like Paul. It is logical. Why would I want to be a Christian when it looks like Paul? And so in this letter, as Paul, he sits down and he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. Well, he defends his apparent weakness. He explains why he appears this way. Well, why does the Christian life often feel so inglorious? Well, here's our key verse for this week. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The image there is treasure in a jar of clay. This is the main metaphor for us to understand. On one hand, it's insignificant. It's a lowly clay pot. It's an expandable. It's a one-time use. If it falls from this height, it smashes into a million pieces. A clay jar. But on the other hand, in the clay jar is treasure. It is treasure in a jar of clay. It is precious and precarious at the very same time. Notice how Paul describes it. Look at verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Do you notice how he describes it? It's both dying and living at the same time. He's afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And so imagine your mind's a clay jar, as if there are cracks all around it because it has been battered, about to fall apart. Yet, at the same time, it is held together by some sort of divine glue, holding on together. But because of its cracks, you see something glorious inside, something shimmering, something shining, treasure in a clay jar. Glorious treasure, but intentionally displayed in a cracked up clay pot. This is the Christian life, the treasures in a jar of clay. This is the main metaphor for us to get clear on today, and we'll see that how that works out. But then we ask the question, why is it done intentionally this way? Why did God decide for it to be this way? And so if you're following the handout, we're on our first point, because we embody the death and the life of Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Do you notice how Paul, he describes his own experience at verse 10? Always carrying in the body, his body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see, do you notice his point? It's in his body. Both the crucified death of Jesus and the resurrection life of Jesus is evident. Both the cross and the empty tomb embodied in the person of Paul. Both the clay pot and the treasure. It is a glorious and inglorious mix that embodies the death and the life of Jesus. And it's worth getting clear exactly what Paul is saying here. See, Paul is not saying that Christians should enjoy suffering or enjoy looking inglorious. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that he's trying to create an excuse for Christians to look weak. I see Paul, he's not a sadist. And notice Paul is not even saying that suffering is a means to an end, as if Christians are weak in order to increase our dependency on God. Nor is Christians suffer in order to long for the life to come. See, those are true points, but this is not what Paul is saying here. A weakness is an end in itself. Paul is saying it's the combination of the ups and the downs. The glorious and inglorious, life and death, is treasure in a jar of clay. It is all about identifying with the person of Jesus, his death and his life. It is to be like him. Verse 10 again. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so Paul's description of the Christian life, well, it's for all of us. It's not unique to him as an apostle. See, his argument is not based on his apostleship or his commissioning, but Jesus. Christians look like the Christ. His ministry is modeled after the death and the life of Jesus. And so if being a Christian, if your experience of being a Christian feels weak and inglorious, Paul would say this is exactly how it's meant to be, because you embody the death and the life of Jesus. I think that's really helpful whenever we perhaps struggle to speak about your faith because we're afraid of the questions. What about dinosaurs or evolution or philosophy? I'm like, oh, help, please, someone help me. All those tricky verses in Leviticus, please help, you might say. Or helps us when we struggle, when we feel inadequate as a Christian. There's so much struggle to stay Christian, let alone speak about him. Paul says, that is exactly right. That's exactly how it's meant to feel. You're meant to feel like a clay jar, but even as you struggle and you still speak, that is embodying the death and the life of Jesus. But there's more. that not only do we embody the death and the life of Jesus, we also embody his speech. And so that's our second point for today. We embody the death-defying speech of Jesus. There was a significant point of time in history, roughly about 2,000 years ago. There was an innocent man. He was put on trial. And being surrounded by him, he was questioned by the religious leaders of the day or the political leaders. They were all staring down on him. So imagine the scene. There was hissing and booing and catcalling. And so they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And so what did the man say? Because if he spoke, that would mean a certain death. If he would stay silent, that might perhaps preserve his life. See, any normal man would have given in, but not this man. In the face of a gruesome death, he spoke, and he told the truth. He said, I am the Son of God. That is death-defying speech. Look at verse 13 of our passage. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. When Paul describes the same spirit of faith there, I don't think he means spirit with a small s. I think he means the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit as Christ did. And so when you are facing death, when Paul was facing death, he spoke. He was afflicted in persecution, yet he still speaks. During the reading, the responsive reading, we read from Psalms 116. And the psalmist, he was facing certain death. The snares of death encompass me, says the psalmist. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I believe, and so I spoke. And so Paul says, we believe, and so we also speak. See, this is death-defying speech. Speech even though you are face-to-face with persecution and death. It's the same kind of speech Jesus had on his trial. And so not only do we embody his death and his life, we also embody his death-defying speech. And so imagine with me, the clay jar, the one with cracks all around it, held together by some sort of divine glue. But as we speak, it is as if the treasure inside starts to shine and shines out into the world. And so perhaps I might be someone here who hears that the Christian life is marked with suffering, and you say it's all a psychological ploy to trick Christians into pressing on when life gets really hard. It is the fake it till you make it strategy. And it can be understandable why someone might say that looking from outside. But the big issue with thinking like that is the historical Jesus. It is not a psychological strategy. It is not a method for mindfulness or mental health well-being. It is all about an event in history. It is a man facing a horrific death on a wooden cross, yet he is still declaring the truth. Those skeptical of the Christian life are really skeptical about Christ. It is Jesus' life that the Christian embodies, his death, his life, and his speech. And so what happens when we embody the person of Jesus? Well, thirdly and finally, we display the glory of God to the world. Look at verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Look down to verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. See, when we look like a clay jar, when we look like Jesus, we display God's glory to the world. Many of you here will be part of grace groups, and you know we've been looking at God's design for humanity in Genesis 1, where he created humanity to be in his image, to spread his glory all around the world. You see, the same purpose applies here. Yet the image that we reflect is a greater revelation of the image of God. It's a fuller revelation of the triune God. See, the image we reflect is his son, is the person of Jesus, crushed, battered and bruised, hung on the tree, by every account, inglorious in an image of weakness. Yet as you perceive what is happening, what is actually happening, that is the surpassing power of God. And so when we look like Jesus, a jar of clay, we display the glory of God to the world. The treasures in jar of clay is God's preferred method to display his power and glory and to impact the world. There's a story captured in one's book called Let the Nations Be Glad by the author John Piper. And he describes a guy who he's a Maasai warrior, a man who was living in the tribes. So let me read the story for you. His name's Joseph. One day, Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And then and there, he accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the power of the Spirit began to transform his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy, and the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his village and share the good news with the members of his local tribe. And Joseph, what did he do? He went from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Christ and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his own face had. But to his amazement, not only did the villagers not care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him, held him to the ground, while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. But Joseph somehow managed to crawl into a waterhole, and after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found strength to get up. And he wondered why he had received such hostile reception. And he decided he must have left something out about the story of Jesus. And so after he received and rehearsed his message that he first heard, he decided to go back to speak to his villagers once more. And as Joseph, he limped into the circle of hearts and he proclaimed, "Jesus, he died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God," he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village, and while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal, once more they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. And to have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised and scarred, but determined to go back. So he returned to the village, and this time they attacked him even before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for a third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. But before he passed out, the very last thing he saw, that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life. See, the entire village had come to Christ. And so this is what it means to embody the death and the life of Jesus, to embody his death-defying speech. As you are afflicted but not crushed, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, we will display the glory of God to the world. And so we started by asking, why? Why does the Christian life often feel so weak, so inglorious? Well, Paul says, it is meant. It is meant to be this way. Treasure in a jar of clay. And so if you've been ridiculed, or you've been made fun of for being a Christian, if you feel inadequate or incompetent, that is exactly how it's meant to be. Because we embody the death, the life, and the speech of Jesus. And so it's worth saying that it's right to be highly suspicious about proponents of what some would say the preachers of the prosperity gospel, prosperity preachers that some of you may know, guys like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, or Singapore's very own Joseph Prince, promising of health and wealth and prosperity if you are a Christian, especially if you give to the church. And often they may mention the name Jesus and words like grace and forgiveness. But their main problem is the person of Jesus, the historical Jesus. See, the Christian life must not only mention him, it must follow him. It must pick up your cross and follow the crucified Christ. And there's something quite profound about how God chooses to display his glory in this world, not in the fleshy, but ordinary lives, yet with extraordinary courage to speak. It is totally contrary to the world. And so it's something quite profound that the Christian life is not a veneer of the glorious life offered by the world, a shiny and put together on the surface, but underneath, empty and hollow. It is not the lie of the ideal modern secular person, organizing your life around personal well-being and fulfillment, but never weak, never committed beyond what he or she could bear. It is realistic about life in this world, the challenges we face. It is hard, it is challenging, it takes courage. It is not easy to speak about Jesus, or to organize a prayer meeting at work, or to be bold as a child in school. It's not easy to keep pressing on being a Christian and resisting temptation. Yet, at the same time, there is real joy, a real joy, deep joy of being so, real life to be experienced when we are a treasure in a jar of clay. It is nothing less than taking up your cross and to following your Savior. And so why does the Christian life feel so inglorious? Well, it's exactly how it's meant to be. We embody the death and the life and the speech of Jesus. And so encouragement for anyone who would consider themselves a less mature Christian, or maybe you look at those who are the more mature Christians and you feel inadequate and there's a long way to go. But the encouragement today is that even if you struggle with sin and you fail and yet you still ask for forgiveness, or if you're inadequate and you still keep trying, still trying to share your faith, a bingo, Paul would say, that is exactly right. For the rest of us, perhaps it's a helpful reminder that there's a subtle Christian lie. It's not the outright prosperity gospel, but a temptation to both be glorious in the eyes of the world, but then also to be a Christian, a decent Christian. It is as if you are a treasure in an expensive Chinese vase. Remember that it's not how God chooses to work in this world. If we always show we are put together, we will obscure the treasure inside. Well, so why is the Christian life so inglorious? Well, there's more to say, so do come back next week for that. But as we close, the last verse, as we close our time, verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, why don't we take some time, just to spend some time in reflection, and Brian will come up to lead us in prayer.